Good morning. Or actually, since we're studying the birth of Jesus, Merry Christmas. Sure feels like Christmas outside, I'm sure. If you've been reading ahead into Luke chapter 2, you will know that we are going to be in the birth of Jesus and the announcement that changed the world. But before I get into that, because it is Grandparents' Day, and by the powers and laws and statutes invested in me as a grandfather, I am required, nay, compelled, to talk about my grandson. And here he is. That's little Lawrence. For those keeping score at home, he's 8 weeks old, and he is delightful. But in kind of considering about Lawrence, you know, it's funny, you forget things as a parent that you start to see as a grandparent. I look back and remember having a baby was hard. I remember that we did diaper changes and bottle cleanings, and we had sleepless nights, and I was freaking out about cutting those little tiny fingernails. And but you forget really how terribly hard it is until you see it again as a grandparent. And so young moms, I feel for you. And young dads, you can do it. You just need to love your wife through these difficult moments. It's a wonder that people even have more than one child. But I think that's because it's the mercy of the beautiful erasing the difficult out of our minds. One thing I had certainly forgotten, as I learned just recently about Lawrence, is that babies can't see very well. Do you know this? Babies actually can't see very well. God, in his creative wisdom, actually designed babies' eyes and brains so that they don't immediately process all of the data available to them. It'd be overwhelming. So in fact, in the beginning, babies can only focus about 8 to 10 inches in front of their own eyes, just far enough to see mama or papa's face. Isn't that beautiful? Because that's all they need, really, right? But eventually, they start to see the world around them, and this is Lawrence starting to do that. That's him infatuated with the ceiling fan. He's brilliant! Here's a question for you. What do baby toys, safety vests, and police cars all have in common? Colors, contrast, high contrast, very good. Little Lawrence was not infatuated with the ceiling fan. He was only seeing the difference between the dark fan and the light ceiling. He was seeing the high contrast. Newborn baby toys are often in black and white patterns or bold colors. Safety vests typically come in fluorescent orange or yellow with reflective stripes. And police cars, we even call them black and whites because they have that high degree of contrast. Why? High contrast draws our attention. It creates a strong difference in our brain systems, in our visual systems, so that we can easily detect it. Our brains are wired to respond to high contrast, which makes it really effective for capturing our attention, which is crucial in situations requiring a response or action. And I would suggest that Luke is doing that in these first 21 verses of chapter 2. He's pointing to some very high contrast circumstances. For the very same reasons, God is trying to capture our attention and prime us for immediate response and action. So we'll see Luke is calling us to focus our attention, to gaze intently into the contrast of what is heavenly and what is earthly. From the moment the angels announce the good news of great joy, which will be for all people, everything has changed. Jesus' birth stands in high contrast to the world's expectations as God brings righteousness, sanctification, redemption from heaven in a way that is completely counter to the power, pride, and values of this world. And Luke chapter 2, although it is very familiar to many of us since we've probably heard it every Christmas since we've been in church, I'd like to challenge us to reconsider it today. Because perhaps we've never really focused on the comparisons that Luke makes in chapter 2. For instance, we'll see Caesar Augustus, the king of one of the greatest empires in history, contrasted with the King of Kings, whose kingdom will know no end. This Caesar declares a secular decree for a census that yields to a sacred purpose for salvation. The city of David, the city of the ideal king of the Jews, contrasted with Jesus of Nazareth, who will be declared king of the Jews by a placard hung on a cross. Luke describes a miraculous birth, the incarnation of God, heaven coming down to touch earth in a feeding trough as the Lamb of God is born. While angels reflecting the glory of God light up the darkness, a terrifying army bringing a message of eternal peace. Glory to God in the highest, announced to the lowest, shepherds who are the first to hear about the great shepherd. The most significant event in history as God enacts his plan for salvation, announced to such a humble audience. The high king of heaven, kings on earth, high, low, heaven, earth, glorious, common, all wrapped around the central passage of the ultimate announcement that will be to all people that we have a Savior, Messiah, Christ, Lord. Amen. So today we're going to look at these contrasts and we're going to explore them a little bit. We're going to let our attention become focused and our intentions coalesce around this high contrast message in Luke, so that likewise we live our lives in high contrast to the world around us, so that we too proclaim this gospel, this good news of great joy to all people. So if you will turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll have four main points today. I'm going to give them to you now, so if you need to run out, you get them all anyway. First, earthly kingdoms contrasted with the heavenly kingdom of Jesus. We'll see that God uses earthly purposes for his heavenly promises. God uses earthly purposes for his heavenly promises. Then the high contrast of the messengers and the unexpected recipients, the shepherds, as God exalts the humble who hear and believe. Third, we'll consider the shockingly mundane birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, culminating what I call the ultimate PSA, Jesus is Savior, Christ the Lord. And finally, we'll see the shepherd's response and consider how we should respond to live faithfully in high contrast ourselves, because God calls ordinary people to live out the good news of great joy. So Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. We're going to conclude today in verse 21. But I want to start by reminding us of the purpose of the book of Luke. Luke is writing this for Theophilus and by the Spirit for you and for me, so that we can be reassured about what God's plan is, so that we and Theophilus can know what it is to be a believer, to be called to participate in the community of Christians and to proclaim Jesus, to live in high contrast to the world around us. So our goal today is to consider these contrasts noted by Luke and to focus our attention and prepare our hearts for response and action. So like my grandson, although with more neck control, let's look up and gaze intently into what God has for us. Our first point today, God uses earthly purposes for his heavenly promises. Read with me in the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. In chapter 2, Luke transitions from the birth and story of John and Zechariah's prophecy to the fulfillment of the promises, the birth of Jesus. And verse 1 starts with, in those days. It's referring to the time of the birth of John the Baptist, chapter 1. Now here in chapter 2, a decree was made by the Roman emperor, the earthly king, that all the world should be registered. Now a Roman registration might often include military service, but in this case in Israel, it was simply a thinly disguised method of taxation. And when it says all the world, it's probably referring to the Roman world or a great portion of it. And Luke, he's a very good historian, so he's going to give us more context by telling us it's the first registration while Quirinius was governor. And historical records, by the way, back all this up. Luke writes accurately about real people and real events. And today's historians even say that Quirinius was actually an able administrator and a soldier. And also we know that Caesar Augustus, that Luke mentions here, was Octavius, the adopted heir of Julius Caesar. Octavius was given the title Augustus, and the title conveys a sense of divine reverence and authority because he was honored after a period of intense civil war following the assassination of Julius Caesar, when Augustus had then consolidated power. His reign marked the beginning of the Roman Empire versus the Republic and a long period of relative peace and stability. So consequently, Augustus was considered at the time as a bringer of peace by his establishment of the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Luke writes there, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Augustus makes this secular decree that will result in fulfilling a sacred promise." Caesar Augustus, the bringer of the Pax Romana, used as God's instrument to bring the Prince of Peace that will be for the whole world. Now, the Pax Romana lasted for just a short time, but the Pax Christi will be permanent for all who hear and believe, because Jesus, as it says in 1 John, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we see a pagan ruler used by God to fulfill a promised result, because God uses earthly purposes for his heavenly promises. And reading on, we see that Joseph, he obeys the call to register. With Mary, he travels the 80-ish miles from their town in Galilee to the city of Bethlehem. Starting in verse 4 here, we see it. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Two places mentioned here. The first is Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small, relatively obscure village in the region of Galilee. Its reputation was not particularly notable, except at least in the positive sense, and it was often seen as completely insignificant. You might remember the story from John of the disciple Nathanael from the Gospel of John. Famously, when Nathanael is confronted by the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth, soon-to-be disciple Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked this because Israel was expecting a conquering king. They were expecting Messiah, the Christ, to be this conquering king who would deliver them from oppression. He would powerfully liberate the people. How could that person, that long-awaited Christ, come from a little, podunk, obscure, nothing village in Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The surprising answer is yes. Talk about a contrast. It'd be like the President of the United States coming from Barstow. Can anything good come out of Barstow? Apologies if you're from Barstow. I'm sure you're good. And yet God chose to have his son, the savior of the world, grow up in Nazareth. But Nazareth was not the place where the promised Messiah was to be born. That was supposed to be Bethlehem, the second city mentioned. And Bethlehem, in contrast to Nazareth, had a much more prestigious reputation. It was known as the City of David because it was the birthplace of King David, making it a town of significant historical and religious importance to the Jewish people. So Luke is here pointing emphatically to the Davidic and the royal connection of Bethlehem, because Joseph, in being related to King David, as Luke will point out in chapter 3, is called to register for the tax there in Bethlehem. What a coincidence. Not. The king of the Roman world will put into place a registration that will shift Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the very location the prophet Micah prophesied would be the birthplace of Messiah in Micah 5:2. We first have Caesar Augustus, the king of the Gentiles, and now the narrative is going to point us to David, the model king of the Jews, yet both kings will be held in contrast to the great king, the ultimate king of kings, who will reign forever. As we remember from the angel's message to Mary in Luke 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Octavian, called Augustus, was revered or worshipped even, this son of Julius Caesar, in juxtaposition now with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. King David was promised one day his offspring would reign forever. King David, ruler over a kingdom that failed from his sins and the sins of his sons. And now Jesus, a kingdom that will have no end through a sinless son. Earthly kings versus the King of Heaven. Two kings of wealth and power now brought into high contrast to whom? a baby in a manger. Verse 6, Luke chapter 2, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The birth of Jesus told with such absolute simplicity. So normal, so relatable. A young woman concludes her pregnancy, carefully carrying her baby to term. And though she's traveling, it's time. And every woman who's had a baby knows it. When it's time, it's time. And the time came for her to give birth now. And she has the baby, her first child, a firstborn son. And she wraps him in strips of cloth to hold him tight and comfort him and keep him warm against the chill of the night. But this is not just any baby. He is not just the firstborn of Mary, but also he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, as it says in Colossians 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Roman Empire was his to rule. The Davidic throne was his to claim. There is no higher throne or dominion or ruler or authority because this baby is the very image of the invisible God. Wow. And the simple account is in stark contrast to the profound, world-changing event taking place. The only remarkable thing about Luke's account is where they put the baby, in a manger. Yes, they put the firstborn of all creation in a feeding trough. I have trouble wrapping my mind around that. The humble birth of Jesus makes no sense if I look at it with just earthly expectations of who he is. We've just read in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:79, calling Jesus the rising morning sun, and here he is, born into the darkness of a stable. Jesus, who is even now at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, was born in a place reserved for animals. A stable, the first throne room. A feeding trough, the first throne. We should be stunned at this. We expect a king to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Luke is giving us a shocking contrast from what we would expect of a king. Why? We are so focused on the external, but God looks beyond all that. And he is bringing a plan for salvation that only he can take credit for, because only God can and will accomplish his plan. He will do it completely contrary to anything our sinful minds would ever consider. Remember what Kyle just read for us in 1 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is God who is enacting his salvation. This is the supernatural fulfillment of the promises of heaven happening through the most natural thing we can imagine, childbirth. The birth of Christ is unmistakably a work of God as he chooses the very act that continues us as a human race to save the human race itself, completing the promises of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of a woman will come to destroy sin, all brought about by God and God alone. The labor of the woman, ultimately the labor of our God on our behalf. As the King of heaven, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's from Philippians 2. Yet one day, this Son of the God Most High would die between two thieves, hung on a cross. And as he humbled himself, the sinless Son of God taking on the sins of the world. And what the Roman ruler and the Jewish authorities would mean for evil in crucifying Jesus, God would use for your good and mine, as Philippians continues. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, above Caesar Augustus, above King David, above all other names, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And nothing will stop our God from bringing that to pass as God uses earthly purposes to bring to pass his heavenly promises. Luke's narrative now is going to shift. We'll take a turn from the humble birth to the announcement of it in the most majestic and glorious way as we see the contrast between those who announce and those who hear. And the theme that Luke has been drilling into our minds with Mary and her humble submission, with Zechariah and his sanctified afflictions resulting in spiritual promotion, they continue here as God exalts the humble who hear and believe. Our next point. God exalts the humble who hear and believe. If the birth of the King of Kings was shocking and contrary to our expectations, wait until you hear about the birth announcement. As the sky fills with the glory of God and a heavenly host of angels bring news of the greatest birth in history to shepherds. Really? Shepherds? Verse 8, Luke 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Personally, I would have expected, with all the name-dropping that Luke's doing here of the important people, that maybe the birth announcement might have been made to Caesar Augustus, or maybe to King Herod sitting on the throne, or maybe to the priests in the temple, or anybody, frankly, anybody, other than shepherds. And wasn't they were hated or anything, they were just ordinary, everyday people, out doing their jobs, sitting in the darkness, working the night shift. All that talk of kings, Caesar, David, powerful people, brought into stark contrast with humble parents, a carpenter and his wife, humble surroundings, a stable or animal cave, and humble and lowly recipients of the announcement and the news. As shepherds are chosen by God to be the first to hear of the good news of great joy that will be for all people. Why shepherds? Because if we look back at what Mary said in Luke 1, 50 through 51, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. By choosing shepherds to hear the birth first, God is underscoring that he, as it says in James, opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God chooses the humble over the haughty, the hungry over the self-satisfied, the seeker, the one who knocks over the self-sufficient on their thrones. Because Jesus came to save the lost, to give sight to the blind, to call the deaf, to heal the sick, to free the slave, and give hope to the hopeless. Because God exalts the humble who hear and believe. And so divine messengers come to the shepherds, and heaven itself declares the identity of this child. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Fear. This is the natural reaction of a sinful people when confronted by the glory of God. Think of Isaiah in his vision as he sees God on his throne in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, he cries out. I am undone. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips. Fear is exactly the right reaction. The good news that comes is only good news of great joy in contrast to the bad news of the depth of your sins before a holy God. Luke 2:10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Don't be afraid, the angel says. Why? Because now there's hope. Fear not. Something has changed. Something is different. You need to know that it's good news. for all people, because a Savior has come this day. And as the announcement is made, the angel tells them where to find the Savior, the Christ the Lord. It's like heaven can't contain itself anymore. And a multitude of the heavenly hosts burst forth in praise as God enacts the fulfillment of his covenantal promises. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. If one angel is terrifying, can you imagine what a sky filled with them must have looked like? The sky filled with a multitude of the angelic entourage that stand in the very presence of God. The Greek here, the language here, indicates it's not even all the angels. It's just a portion of the angels. All the angels might have completely frightened the shepherds to death. But this is just a select group of angels that come to reveal to the shepherds through the praise of heaven what the realities of Jesus' coming will mean to all people on earth. So look at that contrast. Messengers from heaven come down to earth. Glory to God, peace on earth. Glory to God declared in the highest to the lowly listeners in a field. The heavens open up in a praise as Yahweh brings salvation, and the humble shepherds will be exalted to be the first to witness personally the Savior, Christ the Lord. Just like what we saw with angels, the angel's announcement to Mary and her humble submission, here, those who fear God are the first to hear and believe as the heavenly host urges them to go see the baby for themselves, to witness the Christ, to experience firsthand the good news of great joy. And what are they going to see? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the ultimate PSA. Jesus is Savior. Christ the Lord. That's the next point on your outline. Jesus is Savior, Christ the Lord. The combination of these three Christological titles here is actually unique. We don't see them together anywhere else in the Gospels, at least. These titles appear frequently in the Old Testament and other places in the New Testament. The first one is Savior. Savior in the Old Testament describes a deliverer from enemies, a title primarily used of God who delivers or rescues from various types of peril, enemies that seek to destroy or diseases that seek to kill. Luke is the only gospel to explicitly use the title Savior for Jesus, which of course flows from his very name, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, a shortened form of Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Jesus, as Savior, is God's deliverer for his people. Second term, Christ. This term has significant royal and Davidic connotations. Jesus is heir to the Davidic promises of a deliverer. The Old Testament equivalent would be Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah has finally come. He who the prophets foretold is finally here. Who? Christ the Lord. The Greek word here for Lord is kurios. It comes from a root meaning of supremacy. This is the supreme authority, the promised Messiah. Over the course of his gospel, Luke will continue to develop this term, Lord, so that we see Jesus as the absolute sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we'll see the divine relationship as he is the one who brings salvation from Yahweh. Taken all together, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. To you is born this day in the city of David a promised Messiah, the promised Messiah who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who brings salvation from God himself. And that is the good news of great joy that will be for all people. The ultimate public service announcement becomes a personal Savior announcement. Jesus is Savior, Christ the Lord. Upon hearing it, the humble shepherds will have their fear resolve into faith, and they'll go to the Christ and witness what the angels announced. On seeing Jesus, their immediate response is to proclaim the good news of great joy, which is exactly how we should all react. God calls ordinary people like you and like me to live out the good news of great joy. God calls ordinary people to live out the good news of great joy. I love the shepherds and how they react to this. They hear the good news and they believe. They believe what they've heard, so they decide to see for themselves, not just hearers of the word, but doers, and they go quickly. There's no delay. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds find the scene just as the angels told them. And when they've seen that what they were told was true, they made known the saying. They can't help but tell their testimony. To the voices of the angels is now added the testimony of men. What they see and hear, they make known so that all who heard it wondered at what they were told. Hearing leads to belief. Belief leads to immediate response. Response results in testimony. Because God calls ordinary people to live out the good news of great joy. God calls his people to proclaim his gospel. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. Another contrast here, right? You have Mary's personal and private response held in counterpoint to the shepherd's corporate and public response. Which is correct? Two different responses to the good news. Both are positive examples of how we are called to live out the good news. We all should be treasuring the good news of great joy. This is a personal Savior announcement. God has sent his Son for you. Treasure that. Ponder that. Ponder that in your heart. Consider that. Rejoice in that. We should all be proclaiming the good news to ourselves every single day. Reminding ourselves that God has sent Jesus as my Savior, my Christ, my Lord. Reminding ourselves constantly to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you, as it says in 1 Peter. Reminding myself of the good news that Jesus died for my sins to save me, and he has raised me up with him, and he has seated me with himself in the heavenly places because he cares for me. It is a personal Savior announcement. Likewise, it's a personal Savior announcement. And like the shepherds, we should not and must not remain silent. They may be just shepherds, ordinary, everyday, normal people. But God calls ordinary people to live out the good news of great joy. And look what it says about them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. They stepped back into their jobs, into their lives, into their community, but they were changed. Their hearts bursting forth with the good news of great joy, publicly proclaiming what they had been told was true. Mary's response, personal and private. Shepherd's response, corporate and public. And the church, we are called to do both. All of this, by the way, a foretaste of what is to come. Because as it is in the beginning here, with the heavens declaring the glory of God and man echoing back their glory and praise, so shall it be in the end. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And here at the birth of the Lamb, we get just a glimpse of the promise that will be. Our scripture concludes today with verse 21, almost an epilogue of sorts. Says this, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke has already related the birth of John the Baptist, where Zechariah and Elizabeth confirmed the baby's name is John, as God had declared. And Zechariah had responded in prophecy and praise in Luke 1, 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, this is Zechariah speaking, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Joseph and Mary, following the law, present their baby to be circumcised and named, and they confirm the very name that God has given as related to Joseph by the angel from God. Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's the why. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Joseph and Mary publicly pronounce his name is Jesus and proclaim at the same time the arrival of salvation from Yahweh himself. The good news of great joy, which is for all the people. It's a lot of contrast. Luke, get your attention. Are you considering the King of Kings and the kings on earth? Glory in the heavens, peace on earth, high messengers, lowly shepherds. Has your attention become focused and your intention become clear? God is calling you to live out the good news of great joy. Don't you know that we are all called as Christians to be set apart, to be different, to actually live in high contrast? The world is supposed to see us, how we live, what we do, what we say, and that is to focus their attention so they are prepared to hear and have an immediate response and action. God did not make us a new creation to blend in. He did not make chameleons. We are called to live in high contrast. This is how Jesus put it, Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The shepherds heard the good news. They believed what they heard was true, so they acted, they responded, and they proclaimed with great joy that which had changed their lives forever. The humble were exalted and became the first to proclaim the gospel at the long-awaited Messiah's arrival. They saw the light and they proclaimed the light to everyone around them. Recall how Zechariah ended his prophecy, Luke 1, 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is the type of high contrast that we need to live in, giving light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Just as Jesus' birth stands in high contrast to the world's expectations, Christians, we are called to live lives that visibly stand out, reflecting the transformative power of the gospel to all those around us. And as we live our lives in high contrast, we will echo the angels and proclaim the good news of great joy to everyone around us, to all people, that Jesus is Savior, Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be reminded of who we are in you, that we might stand out and be set apart, that we in ourselves, through our lives, through our words, through our families, through our community, we would proclaim your gospel to the world around us so that those who are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, Lord, would see the light and come to new life through you. It's in your name we pray, amen. Amen.